The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, so let's get, we'll start week six, angels, demons, and the believer's defense. So as we go through this, if you guys have any questions, please feel free to ask. It's just, I tried to get as much information about, like, biblically what the Bible has to say about angels and demons and all of that, so a lot of scripture, and just to give you a fuller look of the angelic realm or the spiritual realm, if you will. So if you have questions, like, practically as we're going through them, if it's something that I haven't addressed, please feel free, you can just interrupt me and ask. So anyways, you see the introduction there. It's our final class, wrapping up 6 weeks. Angels, demons, and how we are to defend ourselves against the enemy. And so I like this definition by Millard Erickson, and he says, by angels, I mean those spiritual beings that God created higher than humans, some of whom have remained obedient to God and carry out his will, and others of whom disobeyed, lost their holy condition, and now oppose and hinder his work. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about angels, demons, things in the spiritual realm. So all around us right now, the Bible would clearly say are angels, demons. There's a spiritual realm that's happening that we can't see. We're not told anywhere in Scripture to go looking for the spiritual realm. We're not told to try to enter into such things. But we are told that it exists, and that's what we're going to look at today, is the existence of such things. So angels, right there under that heading, in Christ and Paul's days, the Sadducees denied the existence of angels because they wrongly believed that angels did not appear in the book of Moses. But in fact, the undeniable existence of angels can be substantiated by the hundreds of references to them throughout Scripture, starting from Genesis 3:24, going all the way to Revelation 22:16. Christ's angels who revealed so much to John. So angels existed through the Bible, and they continue to exist today. Angels have personhood. We talk about personhood, remember, we're not talking about like a physical body. So oftentimes, because our English language is quite weak, and so when we say person, we automatically assume body. But when you have like the Greek language, Latin language, other ones, when they say personhood, they're not actually speaking of a physical body. So when we say that something has personhood, you can see that it has intellect, it has emotion, and it has a will. So we're not necessarily defining personhood strictly by the sense of a physical body. So first of all, angels are wise beings. You can see they can converse, they can sing, they can worship. Secondly, angels have the capacity for emotion. They're joyful over the repentant sinner. They fear God and worship in awe and wonder and respect. They also find God preeminently praiseworthy. And then thirdly, they possess a will in which they choose to worship God. They also desire to understand things that are related to salvation. So once again, just realize they do not have permanent bodies, but they are categorized as persons, right? So they have personal qualities, angels. And so what we'll also say, so as we're going through all this, just to give you a fast forward, these things are also true about demons, right? So I'm not going to go through this whole section again to talk about demons, because the things that are true about angels are also true about demons, because demons are fallen angels, right? So as we're going through this, these aren't exclusively to the word angel. We would classify demons as fallen angels, right? So they're still under that same category of angel. So they have personal qualities. Angels are beings created by God. So I wanted to make sure you guys understood this. So I did write out the full scripture references just for this section. I just gave scripture references for the rest of them, because I think sometimes we forget that angels are created. So they fall in the creation time. So they're not God. They haven't existed eternally. And so just to read through these, scripture does not explicitly state when angels were created, nor does it mention their creation in the original creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. So if you were to read the first two chapters of Genesis, you would not see angels being created. But as we look at some other verses here, we know that it's clearly implied. And first of all, Psalm 148, he goes through, praise him, all his angels, all his hosts. When he says hosts too, that's a term meaning all of heaven. So that's when it says that God is over the host of heaven. So that is like everything included in that spiritual realm that God is over, right? So in this particular case, praising him, all his hosts, all those who are in heaven with him. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all the stars of light. Praise him, the highest heavens, waters above the heavens, that are above the heavens. Let the praise of the name of the Lord. And then he says, for he commanded, and they were created. So just a brief English lesson. We see the they. So we have to look back and say the fancy words, the antecedent, right? So what is the they referring to that came before that? Well, it's all of the host, his angels. So if you look at verse 2, praise him, all his angels, all his hosts. So everything that was created is taken up in that they that's there. And so he commanded, well, who's the he? Because it says praise the name of the Lord, that he is referring back to the Lord. The they is referring back to everything that was mentioned before that. And so he, meaning God, created everything by his command. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. And so everything that was created in the heavens, in and on the earth, God created. Since they were created by God, they are referred to as sons of God in some passages. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so we see angels being referred to as the sons of God because they were created by God. We see that they're spirit beings. Hebrews 1, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool by your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? So angels are spirits, meaning that they don't have a body. And then we read here in the next bullet point, both Satan is called a lying spirit. Demons are called evil spirits, and they're described as spirit. So Christ's definition of a spirit is immaterial, meaning something that doesn't have flesh and bones. Angels were created morally pure and remain so into eternity, being called holy. Holy angels are elect angels. So that means that they do not need redemption from a fallen state. Yeah, Bill.
Then how would they become demons if they are morally pure for all eternity?
Yeah, we'll get to that part when we get to demons.
Okay.
That's a good question. And, actually, we'll get into the next bullet point. In contrast, Satan and the demons who were created pure subsequently defaulted, sinned, and became evil. So there is no salvation for fallen angels. So to answer your question, you had the host of angels that were created. We have no idea how many they are. Just because it's easy math, we'll say 300,000. And then hypothetically, this is not in the Bible. I'm just using this as an example. So 300,000 angels were created. 200,000 remained when 100,000 fell when Satan decided to fall. So you had 100,000 fall, they chose their abode, 200,000 chose to stay in heaven, right? And so they're perpetually or eternally saved, the other ones are eternally damned. And so that's how it happened somewhere in that 6 days, or post 6 days of creation. Because we know at the end of 6 days, God said he saw creation, it was good. Right, so we know that it happened post the 6 days, but I would assert it happened very quickly after that 6 days. But yeah, so that was the choice that was made in heaven. So that's how demons became fallen angels. Yeah.
Is the verse in Romans that says that God destined, if God were destined some for wrath, and like referring to humans, you know what I'm talking about? Does that apply to angels as well?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So you can't ask questions like that. So the angelic realm, we have a lot speaking about it, but not a whole lot like speaking what's happening in it, if you understand what I'm saying. So a lot of the things you just read, and it's more of a narration of what took place as opposed to the philosophy or the why behind it took place, right? So that's a good question. Were angels elect? It does say holy elect angels. So personally, I would fall to the fact that, yes, God elected some angels for salvation because that's how they're described And so, but that's just reading what the text has to say. So, but I promise you that will be answered when we get to heaven.
Okay, thanks.
And then you see, contrasting the demons, no special or physical limitations. Angels are mobile and able to travel between heaven and earth. Jacob himself witnessed the angelic mobility. And there at the bottom of the page, angels may either be visible or invisible. For example, they were visible in their visit to Sodom and to Christ's tomb. They were invisible at first to Balaam and to Elisha's servant. And so that's that spiritual realm that is around us at any given time. And then as spirit beings, angels are without gender. They cannot reproduce after their own kind. When they do appear in angelophany, they look like men, and they never look like women. We read that in Genesis 18, Daniel 10, Mark 16. And then this statement here by Millard Erickson I thought was helpful. It seems safe to conclude that angels are spiritual beings. They do not have physical or material bodies. Physical manifestations recorded in Scripture must be regarded as appearances assumed for the occasion, meaning that there aren't just necessarily people walking around who are just angels, just for the sake of walking around being an angel, but we typically see it for a specific purpose in Scripture. And we'll talk about Hebrews when it says you might be entertaining angels, but in specifically when we see examples of angels in Scripture, they're there for a very specific purpose as they manifest themselves in some sort of human form. Angels are messengers of God's truth. Paul warned that if a spirit being claimed to be a holy angel from God but delivered a false gospel is actually a demon and was to be accursed by God. So if you take that, you know, Galatians 1:8, and I find it fascinating, you know, just listening to what Todd said this morning, and then you look at a verse like Galatians 1 where Paul's pretty intense talking about the perversion of the gospel. And he says, you know, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. And so we see a lot of, you know, false gospels today, and we need to equate that, as Paul is saying here, even to demonic activity, because we know that Christ the demons oppose everything that Christ did, and so we shouldn't take those things lightly. Paul says they're to be accursed, they're to be cut off, they're to be cast away, they're not to even have fellowship with, because they're there preaching a different gospel.
How do angels minister to us?
We'll get to that at the end. Yeah, that's good. Their capacities and their powers. In the Old Testament, angels caused blindness, rescued people, and destroyed cities, struck down 70,000 men of Jerusalem, and they appear to constantly be at war with demons in the heavens. In the New Testament, an angel moved a large stone away from Christ's tomb. Paul referred to angels as mighty. Peter called them greater in might and power than humans. In Revelation, angels will exercise power over nature, execute the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. They'll evict Satan and his angels. But there's something really to understand. It's the final bullet point there. It's very important. Angels are stronger than humans, but not omnipotent like God. They're greater than humans in knowledge, but not omniscient like God. And they're more mobile than humans, but they're not omnipresent like God. So they do not have the God-like incommunicable attributes. They are servants of God, and that God sends to places to have them do whatever it is that he wants them to do. So they don't know everything. As you read through Scripture, you can see that they're waiting the final revelation. They were waiting to see how salvation was going to play out. They were waiting to see a lot of these things. God was using them at that time. So they don't know everything. They're not everywhere at all times, and they're not powerful like God. So what do they do? God created angels, and we know that God creates things with a purpose. So what do angels actually do? First of all, they continually praise and glorify God. While this activity usually takes place in God's presence, on at least one occasion it took place on earth at the birth of Jesus, the angels sang glory to God in the highest. So angels continually praise and worship God. Number two, angels reveal and communicate God's message to humans. So one way they do minister to us is they minister through God's message. Angels were particularly involved in the mediators of the law. The New Testament frequently depicts them as conveyors of messengers from God. Gabriel appeared to Zechariah, to Mary. Angels also spoke to Philip, to Cornelius, to Peter, and to Paul. And so we can see that in the New Testament, God was using them in that direction. Now, angels also minister to believers. This includes protecting believers from harm. In the early church, it was an angel that delivered the apostles, and later Peter himself, from prison. The psalmist experienced the angel's care. Their majority ministry is to spiritual needs. However, angels take a great interest in the spiritual welfare of believers, rejoicing at their conversion and serving them in their needs. Angels are spectators of our lives and are present even within the church. Angels execute judgment on the enemies of God as well. Angel of the Lord brought death to 185,000 Assyrians, children of Israel, until the Lord told him to stay his hand at Jerusalem. Angel of the Lord who stood between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. And he delivered them from the destruction of the Egyptians at the Red Sea. It was an angel that killed Herod, and the book of Revelation is full of prophecies regarding the judgment which angels are going to be bringing upon the earth. The angels will also be involved in the second coming of Christ. So they will accompany the Lord at his return, and they were also present at many of the significant events which took place in the life of Jesus. They will also be separating the wheat from the weeds. Christ will send forth his angels with a loud trumpet call to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. And so I just thought I'd throw this in there. What is the concept of guardian angels? You hear that a lot. Like, do I have a guardian angel? The idea that each person, or at least each believer, has a specific angel assigned to care for and accompany him or her in this life. You can read through that, and there are a couple places where it's referenced, where people get this from. And if you just look at the final paragraph, you can see the two places that they talk about is more Jewish tradition than it is about actually an angel being assigned. So there's, and then the final sentence in that section, in the absence of definite didactic material or teaching material, we must conclude that there is insufficient evidence for the concept of guardian angels. So we wouldn't say, like, each individual, as you're born, God's like, okay, you know, you're Bill, you're assigned to this guy, you know, whatever they call an angel, right? And so he's going to be with you for the rest of your life. We wouldn't say that specifically, but Scripture certainly gives enough information to show that part of what the angels are doing are ministering in that way. Whether we want to say guardian, that's just historically tradition, that you don't see that verbiage in Scripture anywhere. But certainly God sends angels to protect his people. We see that in Scripture. And I would also say, you know, as you look at Hebrews, where it says that they are ministering spirits and they are sent, because it says, you know, be careful, you might be entertaining an angel. And I fully believe personally that you see that even today, where there are times where angels interact with us and perhaps we don't even know it. Because otherwise, why would it say it in Scripture? There wasn't an angelic era, right? There wasn't a time when angels existed and they didn't. We talk about the era of Revelation. And so then we get to see when Revelation was coming, we see the miracles that were coming. There wasn't a time like that. Angels were created, and since they were created, they have been interacting with humans all through Bible times and continuing on. So take it for what it is, whether or not you've had an angel interaction or not. And not angel, like my wife's an angel, so I know that she must, not that kind of thing. No, I'm sure your wives are, right? I'm just saying. Sue?
Demons would indwell people. I'm assuming angels don't indwell people. Like if we are entertaining angels, then they're manifesting themselves in some kind of physical form, but not taking on the body of a human.
Yeah, so that's a good distinction. So yeah, you would have angels who look like individuals, but they're not taking them over. Whereas in the Bible, you always see demons possessing somebody and not manifesting themselves in a certain way. Now that's not to say it's going to be like that forever. I don't know. But we do know, as you look through Scripture, demons always have to have a host body, whether that be an animal or an individual. Demons always have to be in somebody, where angels were never in somebody. They manifested as a person. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so I don't think anyone's indwelt with an angel.
Doesn't the person have to invite the demon in? They just can't take over, can they?
Yeah, you know, there's great studies on that, and while I would say...
like if someone's playing around with a Ouija board, you know how you...
It's when you read through scripture and you see the vast majority of times where demon possession took place, it wasn't necessarily the specific inviting of that, of demons coming into them, but it was areas where a lot of pagan worship was being done, areas where, you know, they had given themselves over to more demonic style worship as opposed to worshiping God. So there were, in scripture, there were some specific things that were happening as opposed to people actually saying, hey, come, I want to have a demon inside of me, right? So it was more like they were open to it without giving a specific call for it, right? Yeah?
So they indwelt the swine.
They did. That's absolutely correct, Mark.
I'm not sure where to go with that, but
well, they needed a host, and they actually asked Jesus, right? Yeah. So they needed a host, and so they went there, right?
Yeah.
And then, you know, for whatever reason,
their time yet. That's why I sent them into the swine.
Right, you send them into the swine, and it shows, you know, the purpose of the story isn't necessarily that baby back ribs are bad, but the purpose of the story was that, which we praise the Lord for, Jesus' power over those
cancer
demons,
okay,
right?
Okay, aren't they?
Say again?
Cancer okay.
Cancer okay. that's after class, we'll talk about that. But, yeah, so that's a good point. I mean, even like making sure the main purpose of that interaction wasn't, you know, with demons, but it was showing Christ's power over demons, right?
Yeah.
And then they do need some sort of living host, so he sent them into the pigs,
yeah.
Right? So, is there another question? Oh, yeah.
Back on angels.
Yeah.
Are there different types? Like, for instance, are cherubim and seraphim types of angels?
Yeah, so they look differently. They have different functions as you go through, right? I can't off memory go through the whole thing, but yeah, they do. They do have. You can see like there's no breakdown in scripture to say here's a hierarchy of angels and here's what they do. And so a lot of it is just conjecture as you're reading through it. You know, ones that are worshiping, ones that are serving, and so I have no doubt just from the totality of scripture and how meticulously analyzed everything is in scripture. Like if you go back to looking at how the Israelites were to set up the temple, and it was like down to this person handles the tent pole, and then he goes first, and they march in a certain way. So I don't think God would then say, I'm going to be organized in everything except for this one way. So yeah, I have no doubt in my mind that God was, he had the down to the smallest detail of who was doing what. He just didn't reveal all of that to us, right? So
I guess I had always thought of them as not angels, but separate beings, you know, because they were named cherubim and seraphim.
Yeah.
And then someone recently I heard say that they were angels, and I was like, oh.
Yeah, they were angels, but they just functioned differently, or their roles were different, yeah, or are different, yeah. Do you have a question?
Yeah, just regarding the, demon possession, and I want to be careful with the way I state this, could it be as simple as just like an open door? Like if you're practicing things that, you know, God, Jesus says, put on the armor of God, right? And if we're actively practicing that, putting on, you know, all the armor of God, and we're in the Word, that door's closed, essentially. And versus, you know, if we're living a self, you know, a for self lifestyle, we're essentially saying, hey, that door's wide open, you know, come on in without actually even saying it.
Yeah, so the only thing I would add to that is, as a believer, you can't be demon-possessed. So
yeah, I guess I'm...
Even if you are, you know, you're in sin as a believer, you're not opening yourself up to demon possession.
Sure.
But the rest of that's absolutely true.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's what I meant, as a non-believer.
As a non-believer, yeah. Yeah, no, that's absolutely true. And so that's why we want to continually be walking in the Spirit. But yeah, you're absolutely right. And so that's where, you know, if you give somebody a small foothold, right, and basically an opening here or there. So yeah, that's true. And that's why as believers, we want to be continuing in the word, and we want to be sharing the gospel, because that way people aren't being demon-possessed or whatever. But, you know, we ministered overseas for about a decade, and we saw demon-possessed people. Like, I would put my hand on the Bible and say, we certainly ministered to demon-possessed people. There were just things that they would do and ways that they would talk and looks on their face. My dad and I, we were in the Middle East together, and we walked through this area that was predominantly Ethiopian. I forget the actual name of the cult that it was, but, you know, you walk through this area, and these men were there dressed in all black, and they had, you know, it was one of those places you go to, like, you could just feel pure evil, and you come through, and my dad was like, hey, did all the hair on the back of your neck stand up? I'm like, all the hair on my head stood up when you walked through there, right? And so these things still exist, and there are still demons that are active, and there's still people that desire to have them in them and controlling them, absolutely, 100%. And I think here, you know, we have a tendency, especially in America, because we have been under God's kind of hand of protection, if you will, for lack of a better term. I have a feeling we're going to start seeing more of this kind of activity here, because when you go to pagan nations and you minister in pagan nations that are predominantly worshiping demons, animism, or, you know, looking at worshiping their ancestors from the past, and these are all demon manifestations, God allows that to take place, and he allows them to go after what they desire. And if that's what they're desiring, then you're going to see more demonic activity. Whereas America has never been a Christian nation, we've always tried to stay away from sort of demonic stuff, if you will, but we're not seeing that anymore. You know, look at the rise of abortion. You know, how else could you explain people wanting to murder people in the womb aside from some sort of demonic influence? Like, to me, that's a massive indicator of where we're going spiritually. To be able to stand and say, yeah, we want to murder these innocent, you know, children in the womb, and not only to be able to accept it and then promote it and then have doctors actually do it. I mean, that just shows you the spiritual state of our country. And that's why we speak out against it here at church, because it's not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. Mm-hmm. And that's and you'll start seeing those things even more and more. Yeah, right. Susan?
Do you think that so I've interacted with actually neighbors within the city where it's like there's someone in their life that is on drugs a lot. Do you think those people are more susceptible to demon possession than...
Well, I do, I guess, yeah, because you have a loss of control.
Right.
Yeah, I would say that they're either demon possession or at a minimum to demonic influence, right? I mean, so you get somebody like that and you can get them to go. That's why when you see it, like, you know, what Todd was talking about, like healings, you know, the big crusades and all of that, what do? Like, you don't go to a crusade. Like, if you're watching on TV, they're not like, now we're going to heal people today, so why don't you guys just sit down in your chairs, come up front, they get you in a frenzy, right? And it's like you got people jumping around, you've got high energy music going, you've got lights that are flashing, you got a guy that's twirling his suit coat on stage, right? You've got like all this stuff going because you need to get yourself out of control. And once you are out of control, no longer sober-minded, no longer over your own faculties, then you are influenced to be able to do a lot of things. Why is a mob mentality so fearful? Because in a mob mentality, you'll do things that you normally don't do because you're influenced by the mob. You get 30,000 people jumping around and they're no longer in control, right? And so that's the influence. So yeah, I'd say the same thing with taking drugs. 100%, you no longer have control over your faculties, over your mind, you're no longer sober, and you're influenced to do anything at that stage, so.
Yeah, I guess to speak to what you're saying of like where we're at as a country, like I think I've witnessed my neighbor witnessing that in one of her, like, it's the way that she described how this person was acting. I'm like, that sounds like demon possession. And they call it schizophrenia, and they say he's not taking his drugs and, you know,
right,
things like that. But, like, I think, like, from what I heard, it sounded completely like demon possession. So
could be.
I think that, and especially considering the fact that at younger and younger ages, people are just saying, yeah, I don't believe that God exists. Like, there's just, like I grew up in a culture where it's like you at least acknowledge that God existed, but there's lots of, you know, it's Catholic and Lutheran and all kinds of different religions, but I think there was a moral religiosity going on, whereas
mm-hmm.
now we're just saying, like, no, I don't think God exists, and whatever I think goes is best, and so you just, yeah, it's kind of creepy.
Because even Romans 1 says they no longer acknowledge God,
right?
Right. And so that's where we are right now. We're in a country where we don't even acknowledge God,
mm-hmm.
right? Do you have a question?
No, it's not important.
Okay. Fair enough. So then on page 5, demons, fallen angels, evil angels, whatever you want to call them, just remember they all came from the same lot, right? They all came from angels. my unbiblical example, 300,000 stayed, 100,000 went. Don't go and say, hey, Bob thinks there's 300,000 angels. Is not what I'm saying. So it's recorded. So you can't actually say that I said that. Okay. So evil angels should be studied in close connection with the good ones. Good angels are still what the evil angels once were. That's what you need to understand. Origin of demons. Demons are angels created by God and therefore were originally good, but they sinned and thus became evil. And activities, most particularly, they oppose the spiritual progress of God's people. So that's the main thing I think we have to understand as believers. There is direct opposition from demonic forces for us not to grow in Christ. So whether it be through the media, whether it be through the laws that are passed, whether it be just through our own personal will, right? So demons can't read our mind, demons can't possess us, but you have to remember they've been at it for few thousand years, and human nature is the same as human nature has ever been. And you might say, oh no, we've gotten better as a people. I always say just read Genesis 3 and you'll see how much better we got as a people. Zero. We haven't progressed at all. We're still blaming other people for our sin. In fact, I was telling my wife, I watched this interview last night with a very popular actor. I won't say his name because I'm embarrassed to even say I watched this. I was waiting to do something and this thing was just on, I was waiting for a football game. But which isn't that much better, but anyway. So he said he went through all this, he was addicted to pills, and his colon exploded, and he had to have all this stuff, and I went through 12 surgeries, and now he's getting interviewed because he said, you know what my psychologist told me? He's like, that I finally realized, I was walking out the door, and he looked at me, and he said, hey, just remember, it's not your fault. And he was like, what? What was that? And he said, remember, it's not your fault. You're not where you are because of your fault. It's not you. And he's like, oh, that was just revolutionary to me. And I'm like, oh, okay. Right. So nothing's changed. Going all the way back to Genesis 3, right? When the man was like, it was her. And the female's like, it was the snake. And so it's the exact same thing we see today. Mainstream pop psychology. Hey, it's not your fault the way you are. I know you took the pills and I know you did all that. But hey, it really wasn't you who was doing it. And so nothing's changed in 6,000 years. And then demon possession. There's no reason to believe that demon possessions are restricted to the past. I think that's also important. You know, we have to be careful what we worship. That final bullet point there, Satan the great deceiver may be encouraging interest in demon possession in hopes that Christian will become careless about other more subtle forms of influences by the powers of evil. So we know that Satan certainly wants to keep us down. And while it's fictitious in nature, I think, you know, the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis is quite fascinating in how the demons interact with individuals. Once again, it's fiction. It's not rooted in all the scripture, but I think it's a pretty good story of what that can look like. And then you have the fiery darts of Satan found in Ephesians 6:16. And just four ways that believers, you know, this is pulled out of MacArthur's Systematic, and four ways that fiery darts of Satan come at believers. Satan attempts to distort or deny the truth of God's word. Once again, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Satan will try to discredit the testimony of God's people. Satan will seek to depress or destroy the believer's enthusiasm for God's work. And Satan will aim to dilute the effectiveness of God's people. And so that's what's coming at us. And so we have to be prepared for these things. And Thomas, much like you said, I think it's very important. You see there Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I don't know how much you guys ever studied the spiritual armor, but it's given to us specifically so we can live in this life going against Satan's attacks, right? And so I just wanted to talk through this spiritual armor. So the primary text here speaks of this weaponry and armor that we have, especially the whole armor of God. Elsewhere, Paul refers to it as armor of light, weapons of righteousness, or weapons of our warfare. We must keep in mind that our war is not against the people who are around us. And so you may have someone who is just constantly coming at you, berating you, holding you down. You got that boss that won't let you get promoted. You've got family members that are always attacking you. Just remember, it's not them. Because what's key to remember is you were that person before you were saved. So it's not the individual that you should have an issue with. And that's what should drive us to our knees to pray. Not just pray for us to be able to sustain it, but for them to be saved. I always think, man, what if the person that hates me the most got saved? How would I welcome them in, right? How would I be able to, would I be the first one saying, hey, I'm so glad that you were saved? You know, when we pray for individuals, are we praying for destruction to come upon their souls, or are we praying for them to be saved, right? And that's a question you can answer yourself. But we need to make sure that we fully understand we are not fighting against flesh and blood. Even if they're coming to take your life, you're not fighting against flesh and blood. You're fighting a spiritual battle. And so what he says there, we'll just read through that, Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, right? 2 Corinthians 10, we do not war according to the flesh, which means that we are not going and killing people with swords and guns because they are not Christians, right? 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil. Very, very important, right? The your there is a possessive pronoun. It's your adversary, not God's. God and Satan are not in some sort of eternal battle, and who's going to win? Satan's a created being. We are created beings. Satan comes after us. And just like Todd said, what Luther quote was, he's Satan is God's, what do you say, dog devil, or devil, attack
devil,
dog? Or
devil.
Devil. Right, there you go. Right. And so he is our adversary. He's coming to attack us. That's why we need the spiritual warfare, the weapons of our warfare. And then James 4:7, you all submit therefore to God. So submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. So how is it that we are to look at our spiritual warfare? Well, we have to look at it as God's the one who's going to enable us to do this by submitting to him. So how does he do that? And just looking at the Ephesians 6, we have the belt of truth. Christians are to gird their loins with truth. That can refer to the content of truth, to an attitude of truthfulness, sincerity, honesty, integrity. Since Paul referred to Scripture as spiritual weapon in Ephesians 6:17, it means that here he was referring to a Christian's attitude. Believers who gird their loins with truth have a heart for the battle because of a commitment to Christ and his cause. And so we need to know the truth, and we need to put on the belt of truth, because if we don't have the truth, then we know that anything that's out there is going to be influential to us. And so just like any era in the church, the history of the church, we have to know the Scripture. We have to be able to know that we know what the truth is, so that when we hear falsehood, we'll say, oh, wait a minute, that's not true. And so this truth would also be when you're getting attacks against you. And so when things are coming against you, you can say, oh, let me filter that through what I know to be truth, and that's Scripture. And so then you can see that thing coming at you. Is it true or is it not? Yeah, see?
So it is true that demons cannot possess us. However, I will say that if we are angry and we sin, the Scripture says that it's giving an opportunity to Satan to control us and almost like possess us a little bit.
Yeah, not possess, but certainly we influence. Absolutely.
Influence.
Yeah, absolutely. Right.
And that's what we need to have, the armor of God.
Wholeheartedly.
Because it's very easy to be angry and to sin.
That's right. That's absolutely correct. Yeah. We can't give the enemy a foothold in those areas. Yeah. Right. And then breastplate of righteousness. So the belt, you can think. So these aren't, sometimes more charismatic circles will say, hey, pray on these things, right? Like pray your belt on and pray. It's not necessarily what he's talking about here. You don't have to wake up in the morning and put on your spiritual armor, stand in front of the mirror, put your belt on, put your breastplate on. This is certainly more of a mentality that we're to have. Look, if you want to do that and to remind yourself, feel free. But this is more of the mentality that we're supposed to have. So the breastplate of righteousness. So the belt brings everything together. The breastplate of righteousness, God's provided this to protect the mind and emotions. So the breastplate covers the heart. So the heart is the seedbed for all that we do. We're to guard our hearts with all diligence. And it says there, what is righteousness specifically? It's the practical personal righteousness of a true believer that is born in him at regeneration and afterwards strengthened by God the Spirit, so that a Christian becomes progressively more like Christ. So we have to guard ourselves from these things that are coming against us, and guard our hearts. And so by guarding our hearts, we're guarding the seedbed of our emotion, our thoughts, everything that's coming up through there. Are we guarding it to make sure that it's not being attacked by outside sources? Then you have ready shoes. In spiritual warfare, it's vital for the believer to be wearing the right kind of footwear. One can cinch up the waist with commitment and adorn the breastplate of holy living, but unless one has a sure footing, there is a strong possibility of falling. Here Paul is describing the defensive armor when he writes the readiness given by the gospel of peace. He is speaking of having embraced the gospel. Outfitted with the good news of peace, the spiritual combatant is protected and will be enabled to withstand any of the enemy's schemes. So if you think about having ready shoes, it's one thing to know the truth, but it's then another thing to actually know the source of that truth. And so we have to make sure what we're believing is actually grounded in the Word of God. Don't just believe something because somebody else said it that you trust. Believe something because you yourself have found those things rooted in the Scriptures, right? And so that's what he's talking about. Having this right kind of footwear, you are ready because you have a sure footing in the Scriptures, right? Shield of faith, spiritually speaking, when the flaming darts of the evil one fly by, a believer will be protected by raising the shield of salvific faith. And so you can just, you can just think of this as all of these fiery darts are coming at you, right? Maybe you had that moment in life where questioning your salvation and you're saying, man, I don't even know if I'm growing in Christ or I don't know this. Well, that's where you have to put that shield of faith up because we're saved by faith. And so as you start to think about, okay, let me, instead of listening to myself, let me preach to myself, right? And so let's go through what scriptures say. And by faith, I am saved. My faith is in Christ for the salvation of my soul and the forgiveness of my sin. And so then you start looking at all of those verses, and that's you putting up that shield of faith and saying, instead of believing these darts that are coming at me, I am rather choosing to believe what the Bible says here, right? And so we have the salvific faith that we're speaking of. Helmet of salvation. What does salvation refer to here? Three possibilities, past, present, or future. Paul is not referring to the past aspect of salvation. He did not intend to say, after girding one's loins with truth, donning the breastplate of righteousness, shodding one's feet with the gospel of peace, and taking up the shield of faith, one should, by the way, get saved. Paul assumes that the past act of salvation is already a reality. Instead, he is referring to the present and future aspects of our salvation. It is both the assurance of God's continuing work in the Christian life and the confidence in a full and final salvation to come. And so while the shield of faith, we're taking the Bible verses that say, look, you know, we're by faith, we're believing these things. The helmet of salvation is saying, God who saved me, right, in Philippians, he is going to continue that work in me. And so while you may not be growing at the rate that you want to, you know that God is working in you. And so that's how we put on that helmet. So we're protecting our mind from believing false thoughts. And the vast majority of warfare that comes upon the Christian is because they lack discipline in their mind. Mm-hmm. We decide to rather believe falsehoods or believe things that may happen, which at the end of the day never even come to fruition. And so now we've lived a week, a day, or whatever in an area of our life that never actually happened. And we made decisions based on things that never even came true. And so the vast majority of people lack discipline in their mind. And so we need to rather, Philippians 4:8, right, think on things that are true and lovely and all those things. We need to have that as guarding our mind. And when our minds are guarded with truth, the rest of our Christian life becomes that much easier to walk with. And then lastly, the sword of the Spirit. It's not a broad sword. One just flails around. It's not a lightsaber, as much as my son would like. It is incisive. It must hit a vulnerable spot or it won't be effective. So if you think about the sword of the Spirit, you read through Jesus' temptations, right? Three times Satan came and tempted him. He didn't just respond with, 50, 60 verses. He responded very, very succinctly. Here's how he responded directly back to what was coming at him. And so as believers, as we are being attacked, we have to remember that everything, the Bible is everything for us pertaining to life and godliness. And so that's why it's important to read the scripture. And so we will be able to say, actually, that's not what the scriptures say, which is exactly what Jesus said. Here's what the Bible says instead. And so what happens is, once again, all the way back to Genesis 3, Satan said, God said you can't even, what? What do you say? God said you can't touch it. Did God say that to her?
No.
So he misquoted God all the way back from the beginning. What did she say? Oh, actually, no, God didn't say it. Let me tell you what he said. She said, no, she didn't say that. She fell for his scheme and fell right into sin. And we do the exact same thing. So nothing's changed in 6,000 years. Scripture gets misquoted, taken out of context. And instead of us being like, oh, wait a minute, here's what it actually says, we say something completely different. We have the sword of the Spirit to be able to fight falsehood when it's coming at us. And so these are your weapons of warfare. So the whole armor of God proves effective against the ploys of Satan. It's not optional, but it is required. It's not partial, but complete. Not negotiable, but commanded. And with it, the believer will be strong. And then if you see at the end of Ephesians 6, the whole idea is that you may be able to stand. And so we want to be able to withstand. What are the times in Scripture where it says to flee the enemy? What is it?
Sexual immorality.
Sexual immorality. That's when we are to flee. We're not to try to stand against that thing.
Don't figure it out. Go.
Don't figure it out. Go. The reason being, it should tell us the draw that that sin has, right? Sexual immorality. Look at the draw that pornography has on people. Instead of trying to flee from that, people say, no, no, I'll make sure that I'm doing okay here. The Bible doesn't say that. It says flee those things. You're not to go into a nightclub and try to preach the gospel. We're to flee from those things, right? We're to stand firm against almost every other sin. But the Bible says to flee from sexual immorality because of the draw that it'll have on your flesh, right? And so we are given the actual tangible items that we need for everything, and that's the Scripture. As long as you're putting that into place, we can walk in the Spirit. And then lastly, I just wanted to give you these. I found these helpful. They're out of, once again, biblical doctrine. Just God's provision. The following 10 provisions focus on the most important and encouraging truths found in the Bible to this end. So how do believers have victory? Remember, it's important. You're not fighting for victory. You're actually fighting from victory. So we don't have to look at ourselves in the hopes of one day we are going to be successful. We are fighting from a place that we know we already are successful, eternally speaking. So when we're fighting here, this temporary battle, we have already won because Christ has won. And so the believer's countenance should be the one that is the most joyful of anyone that they know, because we know how it's going to end, and it ends with victory, right? And so from that, we can say, okay, what can we take from that? The Savior's victory at Calvary. And you can see the rule of this world will be cast out. The overcomer's promise, victory will ultimately be overcome the evil one. Christ's intercessory prayer, Jesus is the high priest and his role in the upper room. He's praying for us. Christ's protection, believers are protected by Christ. If you can remember, nothing can come to you outside of the will of Christ. So whether it may seem harsh or may seem easy or irrelevant, it's all coming from Christ. And he's not going to put you into a place where he's like, ah, man, I gave him too much. Let me reel a little bit back. Or I didn't give him enough. Let me add a little more to him. He's perfect. And so whatever comes to us, it's through him. We have the Spirit's indwelling power. We have the knowledge of Satan's schemes. We have the believer's prayer. We have biblical instructions for defeating Satan. We have shepherds who strengthen and encourage the church. And we have confidence that Christ has won the ultimate victory. And so we don't have to be like those who have no hope. We as believers, while, you know, Paul says we may be down, but we're not destroyed, right? And we have to remember that Satan's attacks sometimes, and demonic attacks, or just the world in general, it can get you down. But the believer's not staying down, because we know that we are more than conquerors in Christ. And that's what we can walk in, having that confidence in him. So any questions or comments before we close here? Yeah.
So, you know, we know what angels do and what they are, like, that you've described them well. But now my question is, like, why did God create them? Like, I mean, we know they have certain roles and things like that, but none of those roles are things that God himself couldn't do. So.
Yeah, so I would say all of the things in here, you know, capacities, powers, what do? They praise and glorify God. They reveal or communicate God's message to humans. Well, yeah, God could. It's like saying God could stick his head out of the clouds and reveal his message, just like he could save people without our help, but yet he still chooses to use us to spread the gospel. And so whatever reason that was, angels minister to believers. They execute judgment on the enemies of God. Yeah, God could do all of that, but he chose to create angels. Aside from that, I have no other answer than what was there for the purpose of them being created. Yes. Just to declare, display his glory that much more.
Right. Like, same reason we were created, like, for because of the fullness of his joy.
That's it.
Yeah.
Yeah. It's like, I think it was John Calvin who said, you know, God creating showed his greatness. God creating Adam and Eve showed even more of his greatness. And then somebody would ask, well, then why would God create them knowing that they were to sin? It was to show and manifest that much more of his glory.
Yeah.
So why did he allow Adam and Eve to sin? And John Calvin would say, or did say, because it manifested more glory to God even after the fall because of salvation that was coming. So I guess you could kind of categorize it underneath that. He created them because it brought him more glory, right? Other than that, that's all. Anybody else? Yeah?
I had a situation years ago where a friend was telling me that at night she would, in dreams or whatever, have dead people talk to her, which seemed very demonic to me. Is the thing, the solution or the response to that to preach the gospel to them? I mean, what?
Yeah, that's kind of the
address.
Yeah, I would say first and foremost, preaching the gospel need to be saved. As far as like dreams go, like, I mean, they're so subjective to a person's mind. Like, why do we dream what we dream? I have no idea.
Yeah.
It could go anything from bad food to a movie you watch to you go to bed with a hope and desire in your mind, and that's what you end up dreaming about. So as far as like demonic stuff happening in dreams, once again, like I the Bible doesn't speak much to that and what that is. But yeah, I would say my solution to everything is they're a believer is that they need to be saved if they're not a believer. And if they are a believer, then they need to get sanctified in the scripture because it's, you know, the Bible says he who is in us is greater than he that's in the world. And so, yeah, that's where I would default to. So, all right, so starting next week, we're going to start the Old Testament, looking at the wisdom books, so Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and we will end just before Christmas with Song of Solomon, just in case. And so we'll look at that one, too. I won't be here next week. My wife and I are headed to another church to teach.
What?
And but
we'll move
back. 1 week. So Kurt Beekins is going to start us off next week. He'll go over the introduction to the series and looking at the book of Job. And then I'll come back and continue on. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get on here. So, Lord, we thank you for your kindness and goodness towards us. We thank you for what you revealed to us. And, Lord, I just pray that as believers, we would continue to strive for holiness. Lord, help us to just manifest your goodness and your greatness to those people who are around us. Lord, may we, Lord, just live lives full of joy and in the midst of a fallen world. So we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you.
Yeah,
thanks.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.